God loves a cheerful giver. A lot of people out there in the world who are not Christians, they mock at this. And it evokes cynicism because they look at the church and they say the church is always asking for money. And I actually know someone years ago, this is someone that's not been here for many, many years, but we had a family come, and they came having been to a church where it was always being talked about. It was always about money, always about the budget, always about the building program and those sorts of things. And so we oftentimes, believers, we have a problem there in terms of the way that we communicate to the world what our ultimate motives are. And so stewardship is not about money, actually, so that when we preach on a text like this, people will think, well, it's going to be about money, but it's actually not about money. It's about stewardship. It's about the way that we relate to the kingdom of God and where we put our priorities. That's really what it's about. And so we have never really worried about money in our congregation because from day one, the Lord has provided. We're reminded occasionally, sometimes go a whole year without being reminded of the importance of tithing. It's a very important subject, but it's one that we pray for continually and realize that if God is working in our midst, that He will provide all that is necessary and by way of spiritual gifts and by way of monetary gifts to support the ministry, not only here, but in very distant and very far away places. We don't ordinarily think of taxes every year as an investment. In a real sense, our taxes are an investment in the temporary success of the state to provide a modicum of good order and peace and even maybe prosperity in a free market. But the fact is that it's a temporary thing. States are doing something temporary. And we often resent taxation because sometimes we see it wasted on corruption and foolish and unnecessary programs. But here is a kingdom that is everlasting and is really worth investing in. And we should think of our investment in just that light. It's an investment in the kingdom of grace, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at this passage in terms of these three different aspects of stewardship. And first of all, we need to understand the meaning of giving. What is the meaning of stewardship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, what we see in the Corinthian church is an interesting combination, and we maybe can look at this text ideally and forget the background of the Corinthian church. They were known as being a generous church. They lived in a very wealthy area. Corinth was a very prosperous place. It was full of all the amazing complexity of a great urban center there in Greece. Achaia in our text back in the ancient world, known as Achaia. Macedonia would have been north of them. And so Paul has been boasting about the generosity of the church, and at the same time, remember that he has been goading this church, who is a triumphalist kind of church. They want the kingdom in its fullness now, and they don't really care for some of the weaknesses of Paul. We don't know exactly what they were, but we know that he was not a dynamic speaker. Imagine Paul not known as a dynamic preacher, at least in the way that the Corinthians thought he ought to be, a persuader. And he was rather an announcer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't match up to their standards of rhetoric. And so they had a triumphalist view. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians, goes to great lengths to show them that following Christ means suffering. And he is himself the prime example of what it means to follow Jesus Christ and to be rejected in some rather serious ways by the world in which he is an announcer, a proclaimer of the gospel. And so now he's challenging this church to give generously. They promised that they would. And the church in Jerusalem is financially weak because there's a famine. They're in great need. And so there's really a test for the Corinthian church here in terms of their attitude for giving. Now, it's also important to remember, though, at the end of 1 Corinthians, he talks about regular giving. But here, he is talking about a one-time gift that they're giving. And we've had this kind of thing happen. Our deacons are very much aware and involved in disaster relief, where it happened in Japan. And we were able to set up a disaster relief center there, which still exists. That relief is still needed there, believe it or not, even though it's not in the news anymore. And so this is that kind of a one-time gift that he's looking for there in the Corinthian church. And he's warning them ahead. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed, but he's going to send someone ahead to retrieve that money and be able to bring it to Jerusalem. And that's why he's writing in this way. And notice also that this promise, what is this promise? You know, we think about the budget every year. This is exactly what it is. And he could have said it this way. The money that you have budgeted for the Jerusalem aid, we want to collect it now so that we can bring it to Jerusalem. And that's just what we do. We should always think of it this way. It's what we as a church, it's not just what the deacons or what the elders are saying is what we should be doing with our money during this year. But when we vote on it, we're all owning it together and saying, this is what we as a church are promising to do in this year. Now, we know that something could happen so that we can't fulfill all of those promises, but we're making a promise that these ministries will be supported. Of course, our electric company wouldn't be pleased if we told them that we were going to promise this, but not sure that we could pay those bills. But what we're doing, of course, when we pay our electric bills or our heating bills or anything that has to do with our building, is we are really promoting the ministry of the local congregation to the community of Manchester and the area. And a lot of our budget, and it has been this way from day one, goes to home and foreign missions. It goes to various ministries in our church that are nearby and that are about as far away as you could possibly imagine being. It's building the kingdom. A budget is a promise of ministry. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at here. He's getting them to fulfill their promise. And he wants them to think of giving as sowing. So here's the illustration. We all know what this is like. And I enjoyed planting a vegetable garden for the first time in my life. I did weeding when I was a kid, but I was never the one that planted anything. And so seeing the harvest was really very enjoyable. It doesn't look promising when you've tilled the ground and you stick seeds into the ground and they're going to die before they live. And you look, and there's nothing there for a week or so. And then these little green shoots pop through the ground, and it doesn't look very promising. A novice who doesn't know anything about sowing might think it was just a waste of time and never do it. But one of the things that I found is that snap peas, which you can actually eat the pod along with the peas, and they're just delicious. They're so sweet when you pick them right off the vine. I didn't plant enough of them. I sowed too few, and then we discovered there were some things we liked better. We liked the green beans, were very prolific, and we're going to plant more of those next year, and there are some things that we won't plant. But the whole analogy here is that what you plant is what you get. It's a simple one. It's a desperately simple illustration, but Paul is bringing this to them because he's afraid that they might be wanting to be spare in their giving to the Jerusalem congregation. After all, this is supporting the weak. They tend to be enamored with the strong, with a powerfully persuasive preacher or orator, and they want triumph now. And Paul is teaching them the way of the cross is the way of humility, and it is the way, above all, of giving because of what we have been given by the Lord. And so he uses this sowing analogy, this illustration, so that they will be willing to sow. And he's going to now describe, as we go on in the text here, the fruit that this is going to bear. But you don't see it when you give it. It's just sending money with a few men off to Jerusalem. What are they going to see? And Paul is going to describe the fruit, the benefits of giving. And so what you sow in the spring is what you harvest in the fall. Sow little and you will harvest little. And so Proverbs 11:24 says this, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And then in Luke 6, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so sowing is pictured as building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how counterintuitive this is, because the person of the world believes that the more you keep, the better off you'll be. Your investments will grow. And yet the Lord is saying, no, the way that it works in the kingdom is that the more you give, then the more blessing there is in your life. And it's not primarily monetary blessing. And so what sowing brings is what? It brings the harvest of the gospel. And imagine that now in Uganda, as we keep hearing reports, and we started many, many years ago now, but it's just the beginning of laying the groundwork, putting all kinds of money into sending our missionaries, maintaining them, building mission stations, and then helping to train leadership to plant churches. It's starting from ground zero, where there has been no gospel knowledge among the people in the Karamojong wilderness. 365,000 of them. No knowledge of Christ at all. And we see it now. The little green plants are popping up through the soil. They're people believing the gospel, struggling with things like polygamy and stealing and theft, which are just woven into the fabric of the life of these people. But because of the gospel, we're beginning to see harvest, training leaders. We're getting reports now of young men who are really serious about studying the Bible, and they're learning to train others, and they're out there in the wilderness doing evangelism along with our missionaries. And so we're beginning to see the fruit. And in fact, most of us will not be around to see the fruit that will be several generations from now as the mission continues to grow and influence that entire culture. And so bearing fruit is the result of sowing and investing in the kingdom. And Paul, of course, is talking here, very frankly, about money. But money is not the primary issue, because, in fact, the Corinthians had plenty of money. It was the motive, understanding the meaning of their giving, that it would bring an abundant harvest. In verse 8, he says that you may abound in every good work. In fact, even the giving itself is part of the fruit of the gospel ministry. So that initially, when the church was started in Corinth and the gospel was preached, these worldlings, these pagans, these unbelievers who were only living for themselves were now being transformed into people living for God and giving to one another. And so he's saying, even in your act of giving, that abounding unto every good work is itself part of the fruit that's coming from your sowing and generosity. And of course, then he quotes in verse 9, he actually quotes from verse 9 of the 112th Psalm, which we read, when he says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, it's interesting. I was reading someone who was critical of preaching this text as a general text on stewardship, and I don't completely agree with that critic, but he pointed out something very interesting. He said that the motivation here, the quotation here, is not that what God has given to us, but it's a quotation that describes the godly person, and that's true. He here is a godly person. He's distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. What is the psalmist saying here? Well, he's saying, and if you look at the whole Psalm 112, it's a picture of the godly person who fears the Lord. In other words, it's a picture, really, of what heaven is going to be like. There's going to be complete and perfect generosity. And that's why he says that his righteousness endures forever. Because he is a perfect imitator of his God. And this is where I disagree with that critic. Because at the end, he's going to basically give us the ultimate motivation is his inexpressible gift of salvation in Christ. Can there be any higher motivation? But at this point, He's simply describing the godly person. This is what everlasting righteousness looks like. And of course, we know that this is really a picture of who? Is it a picture of me by nature? Not on your tintype. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of the only one who has ever been perfectly generous and given in the most exhaustive way that one can imagine. He is the great and ultimate giver. And so I believe that he is being pictured there as well. But the point here is that the reason that he has saved us, the reason he died on the cross, is to teach us to be givers, not takers any longer. Because by nature, we are simply takers. We are told also in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, I have to catch myself once in a while, and I think about what happened back in 2008. And, you know, you try to save a little bit for the possibility that you won't be able to always work as you get older and maybe infirmed. And I catch myself thinking, oh, what if 08 happens again? And I have to remember that God promises blessings to his people, promises to take care of us no matter what. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be prudent in saving. In fact, along with tithing ought to go regular saving as well. But the point is, and this is what Paul tells the thief, who sort of exemplifies the way we are by nature, a taker, he tells the thief in Ephesus to work with his own hands so that he can do what? Just provide for himself? No, so that he can also give to others. And that's the generosity that the Lord is telling us he blesses and makes us to flourish like a green leaf. So there's, following the agricultural analogy, we should think of our giving as being itself a beautiful picture of what the godly person looks like. And that is part of what Paul is motivating these Corinthians to give by. And so if you look in Malachi, I love the picture in Malachi 3, where the prophet is really saying that those who are not giving are actually stealing from the Lord. But he uses this beautiful picture. He says, if you give to build the kingdom, the Lord will open the windows of heaven and bless you. And of course, we know that there are those who will give in order to get. And that's going to be the next thing that we look at, which is the motive for giving. So we've looked at the meaning of giving is that we are putting the kingdom of God first and seeking to invest in that which is everlasting. And then secondly, we need to cultivate the motive, the proper motive for giving. And first look at those motives that really are not the proper motives. And the first is the obvious one, giving to get. And this is everywhere you turn. It's on the internet. It's in the newspaper. Preachers all over the world preach a gospel of health and wealth. If you give, and especially to my ministry, then you will become healthy and wealthy. And some of them are crude. Some of them are much more subtle in terms of the way that they promote this message. And I've known Christians who believe that, you know, when they're tithing, then God is going to make them really overflow with wealth. And that's really not the blessing that he is promising us. He promises to take care of us, but not to overflow with wealth. Because in fact, that's the problem. The problem is that by nature we are greedy, and by grace we learn to be givers. And so what we should enjoy then as the fruit is not an increase in our wealth, though God may bring that in his providence, but the blessings that it brings to the church and to the world that needs the gospel so desperately. And also, he says in verses 5 and 7, and he must know that this is a problem that they struggle with, he says, not as an exaction. I think that probably what that means is something like a tax. And so we're not exacting this from you. We don't want you to give for this reason that you feel like, oh, the apostle is going to send his men, and now we've got to give because it's a kind of tax. And then in verse 7 he says, and not reluctantly or under compulsion. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. In other words, he understands that they still struggle with greediness. And tithing is difficult. It's not an easy thing. No one should say it's easy. If you give 10% of your gross income, which is a kind of a thumbnail rule to go by from the Old Testament, then that's a lot of money. And you add it up over a year, and that's a lot of money. And add it up over a lifetime, and that's a lot of money. It's probably a cottage in the North Country or at a very expensive car. It's money that is not easy for us to let go of as human beings, as fallen human beings who still struggle with sin. And so Paul knew this. And there may have been some who were saying, oh, I can't live on what I get. And, of course, there is the widow and her mite that teaches us that even giving a little, if we are living on a tight budget, is, in fact, a great blessing if we have the right motive. And so it's not a public duty either. I think that he knows that there is knowledge. There must be knowledge of this budgeted item in the Corinthian congregation, and so we can easily think that that's the way we do it. We know that the deacons are going to see what we're giving. Our treasurer will see what we're giving, and therefore that can be the motive, and that is clearly not the way that we ought to think. And think of the contrast between the widow and her giving very quietly and unobserved, except that it's recorded for us here in Scripture, and we don't know her name. Then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who were judged severely, not because they failed to give, but because they publicly promised to give, and then they failed. And so in a real sense, the Corinthians are in a similar situation. They made a promise, and then they only gave half, and that showed that they were, as the text says, lying to the Holy Spirit. And so it is, then, that joyful giving out of thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ is the only proper motive. And this is where the word cheerful comes in, and it's a lovely Greek word. It's the word for hilarity. So the Lord loves a hilarious giver. Now, we maybe think of hilarious as being kind of a light, superficial word, but think of what it is. If something is hilarious, it's sort of your joy or your laughter sort of overflows beyond bounds. And that's what this is. We're supposed to be giving with hilarity because of the wonder of the gospel. Wow, it's wonderful to be able to give because the kingdom of God is what I'm seeking first, and I'm doing that only because of God's grace. Without that grace, there would be no interest in me to helping the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ grow. And so that's why Paul describes it here in verse 15. He says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. For his inexpressible gift. Now, we can express it, can't we? We say it oftentimes that Jesus lived a perfect life for us. He was perfectly like the Psalm 112, the psalm which he is the author of as the Word eternal. So he is this perfect second Adam, and he dies on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And he rises again from the dead on the third day and is exalted and seated at the right hand of God. We can describe all of that, but can we really comprehend fully the wonder of that love? This is what Paul is getting at. He's saying this is the ultimate, that we are giving thanks to God. When we give, we are giving a small thing in comparison to the greatness of the gift. The one that's really, it's a unique gift. There's no other gift like the gift of the gospel in the history of the world. And this is the gift which is to be our ultimate motivation. And if you look at the gospel fruits that such giving brings, it's all part of the joy and the thanksgiving to God. And one of the things he's saying here is that one of the major fruits of our sowing is that God gets the glory, that he gets praised, and the Jerusalem saints are going to thank God for this gift. and praise Him, because He's the ultimate one that's moving you to give. He's the ultimate giver, even though it's Corinthian money that's going to Jerusalem. He is the ultimate giver, and so we bring thanks and glory to His name, and this is going to spread throughout the world. And furthermore, though Paul doesn't say this directly here in the text, what's another blessing is that the world sees what the church does. The world sees in Japan that we've set up a mission, and we're not seeking to get glory to ourselves for it, but bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that we've set up a help center to help those that were devastated by the earthquakes and the tsunami in Japan. They were devastated, and the devastation is still there, by the way. Long after the news cycle drops the story, it's still there, and we're still giving. And the world looks and goes, huh? This doesn't make sense, that they're just giving in this way. And it's a witness then that the gospel of grace, God's ultimate giving, makes disciples who are givers and not just takers. And so what a wonderful thing Paul is saying. We have this wonderful fruit of God being thanked, of God being glorified, and of the grace of God being magnified so that the gospel is spread and people will ask, why are you generous? Why are you giving when you don't get anything visible in return? And the answer is, I do get something visible in return. I get to see people saved by grace. I get to see the kingdom expanded. I get to see people become Christians in Karamoja. And I get to see the praise of God being glorified among His people throughout the world. This is the new age of the Spirit. This is what we're part of. And it's an age that is characterized by the giver of Psalm 112 and the giving of the Corinthian church and the giving of Amiskeag Presbyterian Church as we seek to grow the kingdom together. And then finally, we need to use the means of giving and remember who it is that we're giving to. We're giving to the one who is our Redeemer, but also He's our Creator. And so He is indeed our example of what it is to be a giver in both creation and redemption. Just think, I did something to my thumb this morning that made it swell when I was shoveling the driveway, and it just turned kind of numb on me. And I was just thinking this morning as I was eating breakfast, what a wonder it is that all the rest of my nervous system is functioning today and functioning beautifully. I don't have any of this numb swelling anywhere else in my body, and I've never had it in this thumb. Because God is sustaining us continually, and the miracle of the human body is beyond our full comprehension, much less the way that all of the universe functions, and the earth in the center of billions and billions of stars throughout the sky that we look at. It's amazing. And then add to that the wonders of the grace of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, He has called us to remember exactly who it is that we are giving to as the means of giving, and remember that He is the one who is constantly enabling us to earn our livings. He is the one that's enabling us to live from day to day and to be a praise to His name. And so, ultimately, it's His giving that is the foundation, the means, the motivation of our giving, and that ought to characterize us as believers. It ought to characterize us that we are different than the world around us because we have a giving God who has given us the most amazing thing that could be imagined in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the question is, what are you investing in? Yes, we ought to be giving to our 401ks or our Roth IRAs. That's important. That's an important investment. But it ought to be secondary because the first investment is the investment that we have in the kingdom, which is everlasting. We will live with the fruits of this investment for eternity. We may encounter people, in fact, who will say, because of your giving, because of the giving of this congregation, I became a believer. Now, we know that that's in God's elective plan, but he uses means to do it. And we are that means. And so let's begin this new year with generous giving because of our generous God.